Good morning. Today's reading is from Genesis 22, 1 through 14. Please read along in your Bible and your bulletin are on the screen above. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he answered. "Take your son," he said, "your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." So Abraham got up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took with him his two young men and his son Isaac. He split wood for a burnt offering and set out to go to the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there to worship, and then we'll come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. In his hand, he took the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked on together. Then Isaac spoke to his father Abraham and said, "My father." And he replied, "Here I am, my son." Isaac said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Then the two of them walked together. When they arrived at the place that God had told him about, Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood. He bound his son Isaac and placed him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He replied, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, and since you have not withheld your only son from me." Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham named the place, "The Lord will provide." So today it is said, it will be provided on the Lord's mountain. This is God's word.
Amen. Well, sorry I'm late this morning. If I have not said hi to you yet, it's not because I was hiding in the green room. If you're new here today, it's your first time, I am not this much of an impersonal pastor. You can ask our regulars about that. If you haven't heard yet, I had some family in town from out of town this week, and they brought the stomach bug with them. And so when we found out on Monday, you know, like on the plane, Shay and Rinna left and went to Shay's parents for the week. So they've been there since Monday. I've not seen my wife or my daughter until right now. I just waved at Shay. And honestly, her parents have been enjoying it a bit way too much, I'll just say. And I'm like, what about me? I mean, it feels like I'm in quarantine again. I stayed with my family this week because I had meetings and things to do in the area, and I tried to be very, very careful, but I too succumbed to the stomach bug on Friday night into Saturday morning. It moved quickly, though, and I've been symptom-free for over 24 hours, and I feel really great. I actually talked yesterday to a bunch of people in our church, several medical professionals, I'm grateful for them, in our church, who confirmed that the stomach bug is spread through surfaces and contact, not airborne droplets, and so we all felt comfortable about me showing up to preach here today, but out of an abundance of caution, I'll be staying away from you all. That's why I'm kind of back over here and won't be making contact with you. I will be leaving when I say amen. You know, Shay actually told me this morning, she was like, "You should get sick way more often. I mean, it's such an easy job for you. Just come in and preach and leave." Honestly, we have a great team. Lily's doing so much just running around. Everybody else, you know, helping make sure the morning goes off without a hitch. You know, speaking of medical professionals, and I'm so grateful for the many medical students who come to our church. It has been honestly just a huge blessing. I have a huge respect and admiration for the gift of medicine and for doctors and the medical community. I've actually had several surgeries throughout my life, and even future doctors in the room. And as we've gained more and more med students over the years, I sometimes have a hard time keeping up with like what everybody's doing, because there's first years and second years. It's like Hogwarts in a sense. It's like first year, second year, fourth years. It's like what are you guys up to? But I do know right now that the second years are about to take a really, really big test, the step test. And so there's probably some of them skipping church this morning to study for their test, which I don't fault them for that. I don't ever want to take a medical exam in my life. But, you know, second years, I will just say this, if you are here, You know, at least you know your test is coming, right? At least you know, like, when and where you're taking your medical test, and you can try to prepare for it. But friends, tests in our spiritual life often pop up out of nowhere, and we don't know when we are being tested many times until after, sometimes long after the test itself, which is what we see in this really climactic story in the life of Abraham today. We're going to look at. Again, we are looking at, you know, if I can call it this, the final exam of faith in Abraham's life. And really, this passage, if you've never heard it before, you might have just been horrified by it. But also, it's such a beautiful and complex and weighty and theological narrative. It's so profound. There's so much we can unpack from this passage today. And so just to ensure that we hit the high points, I want us to look at three major things today. We're going to look at Abraham's test, which will actually be the majority of our time today. And then we're going to look at God's provision in that story and in our life as well. And then we'll see what it teaches us about our worship and true worship, because this is very much a story about worship, how we worship and how we are to worship. And so we'll begin our study just kind of tracking back again through the passage in verse 1, okay? Okay, we're going to look at Abraham's test here, and it says this: after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he answered. Now, first off, it begs the question, right, after these things, like after what things, okay? And if this is your first time here or your first time here in a while, you are walking in a sense, on the final scene in the movie, okay? We've been looking at the life of Abraham. This really is the last narrative that centers on Abraham in the book of Genesis. But that's okay, because I'm going to refresh everybody now, okay? If you're new here, we're glad you're here. Repetition's good for all of us. And so once more, let me just catch you up really quick on Abraham's story up until now. Okay, Abraham is arguably the greatest example, really, of what it means to live by faith in all of the Bible. He teaches us that righteousness and acceptance from God comes not through our works, as if any of us can earn God's favor. Abraham certainly didn't through his works. You know, last week, if you were here, you saw he was a very imperfect figure. Rather, he teaches us that righteousness comes by faith and trusting in God's promises. And the main promise he had to trust in, really the main tension of Abraham's life, if you haven't, you know, heard this loud and clear so far, is that for most of his life, he had no son. He had no heir. There was no one to carry on the family name. And the line of faithful followers of Yahweh, the one true God, was looking to dry up with Abraham. Right, this is 2000 BC, ancient Mesopotamia. He was a monotheist and worshipped the one true God in an age of polytheism when virtually everyone else worshipped multiple false gods. And so his greatest act of faith was trusting in God's promise that one day he would have a son and God would make him into a great nation that would bless all the families of the earth. Now, why was this promise so hard to believe? Right, if you haven't caught this yet, it's because when God made Abraham the promise, Abraham was 75 years old and had no kids, and God promised him a kid. His wife was 10 years younger. She was 65, right? But she had struggled with infertility all of her life. 65 usually isn't the age when you make it out of that. Right, fast forward to our text today, though, and Abraham had believed God, and he's got his boy, right? He's got Isaac, the son of promise. We're skipping a few chapters here, right? But it seems that at this point in Abraham's life, before we get into Genesis 22, it seems like school's over in a sense. He's passed all of the tests of faith when God springs this last one on him in verse 2. And we read, "Take your son," he said, "your only son Isaac, whom you love, by the way, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." To which he must have thought, and I mean we might think, "Seriously, God? Like I trusted you for this son. You promised me that through this son you would build a family for me, and now you're asking me to give him up as a child sacrifice, as a burnt offering on a mountain in which you will tell me about later." Right, this just doesn't make sense. And friends, that's the first thing about test of faith in our life as well, is that they oftentimes don't make a lot of sense, at least while you're in the midst of them. But Scripture is very clear that the Lord does indeed test us, just like he tested Abraham here. And the Apostle James, who was one of the leaders of the early church, he says that the tests that God brings into our lives are actually good things for us. Look at what he says in James 1, 2 through 4. He says, "Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials," right? Great joy, "because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing." Right? He goes on to say in verse 12 and 13, "Blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." So friends, if you're going through a test right now, maybe you don't want to hear this, but spiritual tests aren't a bad thing for us. They are blessings in disguise. They are reasons to rejoice because they produce endurance and character and greater faith in us. Now, spiritual tests in our life can look like many different things. They can take many different forms, I think. You have like difficulties and trials and sufferings and afflictions. And I'm not saying, okay, hear me loud and clear, I'm not saying that God is necessarily the author of those things. I don't believe that God sends like suffering or affliction into our life, but it does seem that God allows us to go through difficulties in order to deepen our hope and our faith in him. Right? Just ask the Bible character Job, right? Right? Do you remember Job in the Bible? He was actually a contemporary. He lived probably sometime around the time of Abraham, maybe even before it, scholars believe. And the book of Job in the Old Testament is 42 chapters devoted entirely to the testing of Job. And something that we see in his own suffering and his own testing is that it was clearly Satan who afflicted him with suffering. However, right, God allowed it to happen, and God used it for his own purposes in Job's life. And by the end of the book, right, Job becomes an expert, and he is humbled by God in his suffering. Man, the same is true in our own lives. Like, I've experienced it myself. I was just telling someone this week and recounting the story when I was 13 years old and had a mass on my brain and had to have two brain surgeries over 2 months at Tampa General Hospital. Listen, I don't believe that God sent that physical affliction into my life, but he did allow it to happen. And although it was such a painful and difficult season for me and my family, I mean, I would not trade that season of my life for anything, because it made me who I am and deepened my dependence on God and perspective on life, on this life and the life to come. Okay, my point is, God will often test us in order to purify us. As the Apostle Peter says, he refines us like gold in the fire to burn off the impurities of our lives. Right? God oftentimes tests us to uncover the idols of our hearts, to help us detach from earthly things that so often have a way of creeping onto the throne of our heart and take the place of God in our life. Listen, God is to be our first, our number one, and highest object of worship and devotion. But how often instead don't we end up worshiping created things over and above the creator of all things, God? For Abraham, and I can't say for sure, this story doesn't tell us that, but it would make sense to me, right, that his child, Isaac, became an idol in his life, an object of worship and devotion. I mean, he clearly possesses deep love and affection for his son. Like, if you read this story and you see Abraham as cold and calloused and monstrous, right, that would be wrong. I mean, consider what God tells him. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, the one that you love. It could have been, you know, I think, and theorize again, I could be wrong, but I think that Isaac could have become more than just a good thing in Abraham's life. Isaac may have become an object of worship for Abraham. I mean, if you're a parent, you know how sometimes your kids could become an object of worship for you. See, this is the thing. even good things in our lives, friends, and I'm not just talking about bad things, evil things, even good things in our lives can become gods to us, objects of worship over time. But the only one deserving of our worship, the only one that we are designed to worship is God. Right, and you might be here today and you might not think of yourself like much of as a worshiper. Maybe somebody dragged you in here today, right, and you're not really religious. You don't think of yourself as a religious person maybe, or a church person or a spiritual person. So you might think, well, I'm not a worshiper. Friends, don't be mistaken. We are all worshipers. We were created to worship. Right, there is something that is sitting on the throne of your heart as your number one greatest devotion in life. You know, David Foster Wallace was a secular novelist, not a Christian, but he was an English professor, and he gave a commencement speech once that spoke to this human instinct that we all have to worship. He said this. He said, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship, and the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. Right? He says, if you worship money and things, then you will never have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Man, what are you worshiping this morning? Okay, what is on the throne of your heart? What earthly thing, good thing even, right? It could be money and financial security, right? It could be success. Maybe it's autonomy and freedom and travel and fire, retire early, right? It could be your career. It could be a romantic partner. Like I said, parents, it could be your kids or your grandkids. What has crept under the throne of your heart where only God belongs as your object of highest devotion and greatest love? Okay, and I'm not saying, okay, you shouldn't love anything other than God. I'm just saying you shouldn't love anything more than God. Okay, there's a big difference. You know, in the fourth century, St. Augustine referred to this as rightly ordering our loves. He said, as human beings, again, created in the image of God, we have a natural and God-given propensity to love, but because of sin, our loves are so often distorted and disordered, right? The ranking systems, I oftentimes think of it like, you know, in golf, they have that scoreboard and they kind of like change the scoreboard, right? The ranking system of our heart is so often out of order, and things that deserve lesser love can become greater loves, even overtaking our love for God. So he says, to find true happiness and fulfillment in life, we must properly order our loves by making God first place and everything else second to him, because loving anything else more than God will lead to just restlessness in our hearts, which is where we get his famous quote that says, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Man, what is first place in your heart? Is it God or is it something else? And are you willing, right, after you identify that thing, if it's not God especially, are you willing to sacrifice it and kill it and give it up if God asks you to, just like he seems to ask Abraham here? In verse 3, we read, so Abraham got up early in the morning, right? It's amazing. There's like no delay, right? He's such a great example of faith because he clearly hears from God. He gets up early in the morning, saddles his donkey, took with him two of his young men and his son Isaac. He split wood for a burnt offering and set out to go to the place God had told him about. Right? This still surely doesn't make sense, but he clearly hears from God, so he obeys. He doesn't try to talk God out of it or reason with God. Instead, he moves quickly. He gets up early, saddles the donkey, sets out. And then verse 4, on the third day, the third day of his journey. So just think, he has 3 days to think about this as he's traveling. Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there to worship. Again, this is about worship. Then we'll come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. In his hand, he took the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked on together. Right? Did you notice? As Abraham and Isaac leave the servant behind, Abraham does his best Arnold Schwarzenegger impersonator voice, and he says, "We'll be back." Right? I'm not going to try to do it, but he says, "We'll be back. You know, me and the boy, we're going to come back for you." Right? And I believe that he believed what he was saying there. Right? But like, how could he be so sure? He couldn't have known how exactly, like, they would make it back alive. I don't think he expected to be carrying his son as a corpse back. But he was used to living this life of faith and trusting in God when he didn't know how or how it was going to work out. And actually, the New Testament, so post-Jesus, 2,000-plus years, looks back on this story and actually clues us into what Abraham was likely thinking when it says this in Hebrews 11, 17, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He received the promises, and yet he was offering his one and only son, the one to whom it had been said, 'Your offspring will be traced through Isaac.'" And then get this, it says, "He considered God to be able even to raise someone from the dead. Therefore, he received him back, figuratively speaking." Even if God let him go through with it, he knew his promised nation was coming through Isaac, so God would have raised him from the dead. Crazy faith. Right, but the question remains, okay, and I just want to like address the elephant in the room here, right? The question remains, like, why would Abraham go and go through with such a thing in the first place? Right? But I mean, I think that's a necessary question we should ask in this story. I mean, the God we serve, the God me and you serve, if you're here and you call yourself a Christian, he seems to at least be asking for a child sacrifice here. And that clearly conflicts with everything else we read in the Bible and our understanding of the sanctity of human life, okay? And to be fair, sure, we know how the story ends. There will not be a child sacrifice. I get that. Again, elsewhere in the Bible, I can point you to several different places where God is clearly against the act of child sacrifices. All the other nations were doing it, and God was like, "Don't be like them." But still, the question remains, why would Abraham actually go through with this and offering his son Isaac as a sacrifice here, or at least, you know, seeming to at first? You know, something else interesting about the story is that, you know, virtually all commentators will tell you and believe that Isaac himself is between 20 to 30 years old now. So don't picture a little 4-year-old Isaac walking up the mountain, okay? He's 20 plus years old. He's not a little boy. And Abraham is over 100 years old, which means this, that Isaac could have easily, right, 20-year-old versus 100-year-old, okay? All right, some of you guys, you know, so much smarter today, so advanced, we would never do a thing like that. And friends, I would argue, though, we do things like that all the time, okay? It just looks different for us. Our idols, okay, maybe they practice idolatry with statues. Our idols may not be golden statues, but idolatry still very much exists within our hearts. Whenever we worship, again, created things rather than the Creator. You know, we might not call sin, sin. We might try and soften it with other more digestible terms, transgressions, mistakes, lapses in judgment, but the Bible is clear that sin is real, and sin always creates a debt and brings consequences, and it leads to death. Right, and the objects we sacrifice to our gods may not be agriculture. We may not be burning plants and animals or animals, anything like that. But our sacrificial object of choice, I would say, is money. As Jesus said, just follow the money. Wherever you sacrifice your money the most often reveals your highest object of worship. And our culture, I would say as well, you know, has its own form of human sacrifices too. Don't be mistaken on that. Isn't human sacrifice what happens every time someone views pornography? Objectifying and depersonalizing a human person for the sake of convenience and pleasure. Right, at the risk of me losing some of you for the rest of the sermon, which I realize is a true risk. Right. Isn't this what abortion is in a very real sense? It is human sacrifice. It is sacrificing a human life on the altar of convenience, many times of career or financial or relational security. And it is tragic, and I get that most people who have abortions don't want to have an abortion, and they're just scared. And most times it is single woman because a guy got her pregnant and then left the scene and failed to take responsibility for his actions. And if you're here today and you've had an abortion, as I imagine some of you have, man, abortion is not the unforgivable sin, right? There is grace there and forgiveness there, right? We're not here to condemn you today, but this is why, can I just point out, this is why we hold human life, all human life, from the womb to the tomb, as absolutely sacred, right? And the Bible does as well, even though we have this story here today. So if we could, man, if we could possibly somehow transition back to the question that I've been trying to answer for like 10 minutes now, which is, okay, why would Abraham and Isaac go through with this seemingly horrific ask of child sacrifice from God? It is because they understand, I mean, they are sinners, and they owe a great debt to God, and they know from the cultures around them that the ultimate way to pay down that debt is by offering the family's prized possession, your firstborn son, as a sacrificial offering to God. Fred, I think that they just heard this, you know, request as God calling in his debt here. And so they arrive and they set up the altar in complete silence. Notice that in verse 9 and 10, it says this. It says, when they arrived at the place that God had told him about, Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood. He bound up his son Isaac and placed him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out and took the knife to slaughter his son. You know, the word slaughter there is specifically reserved for how surrounding nations offer their children as sacrifices. So if I haven't convinced you yet, this is clearly what they are doing. Yet thankfully, okay, once he makes this final move, God stops him suddenly, thankfully, in verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He replied, here I am. Right? Then he said, do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me. Man, what a huge relief. Could you only imagine in the moment here? Right, both of them, surely both of them, take a deep breath. And Abraham passes the test, right? He has proven once and for all that he would give everything, even his beloved son whom he loves, if God truly asked for it. Nothing was in the way of his worship. He feared God and lived in awe of God above everything else. And so they live happily ever after, right? And the story just ends there. Oh, no, it doesn't. There's a few more verses. You know, which is so interesting, though, right? Like, why doesn't the narrative just end here? Okay, why do we see and read about what happens next? How come they don't just say, oh man, good thing, and then walk down the mountain? Why do we see a very real sacrifice with burnt offering and bloods and guts and death? Have you ever seen a sacrifice? It's messy. It isn't fun to look at, okay? But it is an essential part, I would say, of this passage, because this tells us, and the second thing, you know, we see in this story, again, the first one was a lot longer. Okay, we're going to see now, finally, God's provision, and this tells us about God's provision starting in verse 13. It says, Abraham looked up, and he saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering in place of his son. Get that, in place of his son. And Abraham named that place, the Lord will provide. So today it is said it will be provided on the Lord's mountain. See, the thing we still see in this story is that God still required a sacrifice for sins. You know, they are sinners, so they owed a great debt to God. And this concept here, it's outlined repeatedly in the Bible. Substitutionary atonement that we see here, someone dying in place of another, it didn't even start here. Actually, if you were around since the beginning of our Genesis series, You know, do you remember, we see substitution all the way back in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sinned, it created a debt and brought death. But instead of them dying that day, an animal dies in their place. We see it in the animal skins that they are covered with after they sin. Well, the same thing is going on here. A sacrifice must be offered for their sins, for the sins of Abraham and Isaac. And while they thought that that sacrifice would be Isaac himself, God provided a sacrifice. Friends, there is quite possibly like no greater type and picture in all of the Bible, you know, that is a better foreshadowing to the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ than this passage here, Genesis chapter 22. Right, because 2,000 years after this event that we're reading about today, God the Father would provide God the Son, right? The Son whom he loves, the person of Jesus Christ, to be a substitutionary sacrifice for us, right? Jesus would similarly ascend a mountain carrying a piece of wood on his back. And although he could have easily overpowered his oppressors, he consented to his death. But this time on the cross of Calvary, the Father actually went through with it. He turned his face away from Jesus Christ on the cross, and by allowing Christ to die, he offered a once and for all sacrifice to pay the debt that we owe to him, to God, because of our sins. See, instead of us paying the price and dying for our sins, this is the message of the gospel. This is the message of Christianity, friends. God took our sins upon himself in the person of Jesus Christ that he substituted for us so that we could go free like Isaac. We get to walk away in total relief and immense gratitude for the lamb that God provided. Man, looking back clearly upon what Christ has done and this event in Genesis, the Apostle Paul, clearly he's alluding to this story, Abraham and Isaac, in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. He says, "If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything?" So friends, now we can say to God, right? Like, now I know, right? Right now I know. For now I know that you love me, God, because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love, from me. Right? How do I know that God loves you? It's because of John 3:16. It says this: "For God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." And he is Jehovah Jireh. He is the God who provides. And so if he gave up his very son, men, what are you so afraid of giving up in your life? Right? Do you really think that God is holding out on you, that being a Christian is going to make you miss out on something that the world has to offer? But I just want to close really quickly with a few thoughts on this about how we are to live our lives in worship and absolute surrender in response to what God has done for us in Christ. Right, I'll actually let the Apostle Paul speak to this from Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship." See, our reasonable response now to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us is to offer all of ourselves as living sacrifices by leading holy and pleasing lives in worship to God. Which means, again, going back to the idea of other little gods in our life, man, there should be nothing that gets between us and God that we aren't willing to give up and sacrifice and do away with. And friends, this is just the cost of discipleship. Right, this is the cost of following Jesus, the cost of being a Christian. It will, many times, the Christian life will cost you something, potentially even everything. And we are to offer our whole selves to God and say, "Take it and use it and use me. If you want me to give up even everything, anything, God, anything that might come between me and you, whatever might lead me and steal my heart away from you, whatever I might come to worship besides you, I will give it all up." Why? Because Jesus is so much better. Because the God who didn't spare his own son is so generous and gracious in providing all that we truly need. See, here's the thing about sacrifices and offering our lives as a living sacrifice. It's that sacrifices are never convenient. Right? You would never like willingly want to give something up, right? That's why it's called a sacrifice, right? That's why I say the Christian life many times might cost you something. Like it might cost you money. It might cost you pleasure. It might cost you standing in the community, right? If you're going to offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God, it is going to cost you and it might be painful. It won't always be easy. I'll just end with a couple quotes from Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Right? Anything other than this understanding of the Christian life, he calls cheap grace. And he says that cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, and baptism without church discipline, and communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. But see, when you realize the costly grace that God has given to us all in Christ, he says, you will give everything for it. He goes on, he says, costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. You remember the story, for the sake of it, a man will go and sell all he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. But above all, he says, it is costly because it cost God the life of his son. For ye were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Man, God didn't hold back in providing his very best sacrifice, his very own son for you. And so what do you need to cut away in your own life today? Man, if you're going through a test right now, and make no mistake, we will all go through them. I once heard you're either in the midst of a test or about to enter a test or just coming out of a test, right? That's life on this earth. Man, how might be God trying to prune you and to refine you, to burn off the impurities of your heart? And would it lead you to offer your entire self as a living sacrifice in response to what he's done? Okay, would you pray with me? Well, Father, we look at this story today and realize the weightiness to it, and sometimes the uncomfortableness to it, and at the same time, how much it teaches us about Jesus Christ, who, as your very own son, the son whom you loved, came and laid his life down for us, for our sins, so that we can find true life now and forever with you. And Father, I pray that as we look to that, just as Abraham looked up and saw the ram, as we look up and we see Christ today, that it would so change our hearts and that it would lead us to live now as living sacrifices, to offer ourselves, our complete selves, in worship to you. And Father, would you even show us more and more the idols of our heart, the things that many times will compete with you in our lives. And Father, may we too sacrifice those for you, because God, you are worth it. You are better. So we give all of this to you today. In Jesus' name, amen.